James 5, please, in your Bible. Our same text where we were last week, but not the same sermon, a different sermon. Every once in a while when I preach, in fact, more than every once in a while, I have a lot of main points, and I only get to one or two of them. And then I think to myself, well, I'll just move on from that. But then I think to myself this, no, the other ones are so good sometimes that I have to do that's the different point. So this is not the same sermon. Every once in a while, somebody comes up to me, and they say they have their Bible, and they mark, and you do this if you want to. You can do this all you want. It doesn't bother me. But they mark in their Bible a particular date next to the text that I preach on. And once in a while, someone will come up to me and say, Pastor Monty, you preached on the same text back in 2003. But I guarantee it wasn't the same sermon. It might have been the same text. You say, Pastor, how do you know it wasn't the same sermon? Because I couldn't find something from 2003 if my life depended on it, okay? It's gone. It's lost. It's all that's into eternity. So I don't do things like that. But James chapter 5 in your Bible with me. Last time we talked about the fact that we often compare life to a journey. I like that because really life is a journey. Life is a journey with unexpected turns. It is a journey of change. The last week, mother-in-law passed away unexpectedly. That was certainly something that we were not looking to happening. She had been recovering and not doing well with her recovery from a heart surgery 2 years previous and then a seizure that she suffered a couple months ago. But she was recovering. We had every expectation that over time she would regain her strength. And then all of a sudden, the Lord had different plans. And so there was a change in what took place. And last week, we talked about the fact that in life, with all of its changes and ups and downs, there are also some things that can get us off track, okay? I don't want to get off track. And yet James warns us about a number of things that can throw us right off track, or what I called last time traps that are along the way. And last time I kind of likened these things to the idea of a tourist trap, which I love to stop at a touristy place and look at all of those things. By the way, how many got to the state fair? Did you get to the state fair? Did you get to the state fair? Not as many people as I expected would have, but that's okay. I went to the state fair last night. The whole family wanted to go, and so I went to the state fair last night. And by the way, let me just tell you folks something. Not one funnel cake, not one elephant ear, not one deep fried anything. I did not consume one carbohydrate at the state fair because when it comes to personal self-discipline, I am Iron Man. Just kidding. I ate before I went. But anyway, so we talked about last time the trap of materialism, how dangerous it is. By the way, this week was an illustration of how futile materialism is. Folks, it doesn't really matter what you own. Hold those things very lightly. Those things that you own are not yours. They're given you in trust by the Lord as part of your stewardship. Use those things as tools, but hold on to them very lightly. As we were going this week through some of Joyce's possessions and cleaning out her house and all those things, they were all things that were tools. None of it exceedingly valuable. They're all things that are tools, but when a person passes on, it gives you a good perspective over the fact that all of that stuff was a tool for life, something you used in relationship to life, but it was nothing more than that. And if you took all of the personal possessions I have, everything I have, and you put them all in a pile, it wouldn't take up a half acre. It wouldn't even take up a quarter acre if you stacked it all up. And then if you lit the whole thing on fire, boom, and it's gone in an instant. Do you know what? The world would still go round and round. The sun would still come up tomorrow. And to pour your entire life into the acquisition of material things only to come to the end of your days and recognize that that was in vain, that is a trap that we warned about last week. But there's another trap. Look, if you will, at verse number 7. Verse 7, James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Rather than focusing on materialism, there's a different place to look. Rather than having your look completely horizontal, your look is to be above the eastern horizon. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that's the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The farmer plants seed. He does so with expectancy. When the ground is right and the rain is right and the sun is right and the weather is right, that seed after a little while sprouts forth. And the farmer looks out across his acreage, his fields, and he sees those little seedlings begin to spring forth. That's a good thing. As the crop matures, if it's corn, for example, here in Indiana, as the crop matures, the farmer goes out in the field. He checks the height of the corn knee high by the 4th of July. Boy, that wasn't the truth some places in Indiana this year. We had a rough year. But now it looks pretty good. And then this time of year, he'll go out and he'll check some of the ears of corn to see where they're at and how prosperous it all is. He's checking all of this. Why? Because the farmer, from the moment the seed is planted, he has an expectation of a crop. That is the illustration used in verse number 7. We are to be patient, but also expectant for the coming of the Lord. By the way, he could come at any moment. The whole verse means this. We don't know when he's coming, but he could come. We're to look forward to that. Jesus could return again at any moment in the rapture of the church. Verse number 8. Look at verse number 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Notice these words. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord is near. Now wait, Pastor Monty, it's been some 2,000 years since these words were penned under divine inspiration. That is true. But in the mind of God, an epoch of time as minimal as 2,000 years pales in comparison to all eternity. And by the way, when you consider there are at least 4,000 years of history prior to the 2,000 years, at the very least, then this is a small epoch in human existence. We are creationists here. We believe that the Bible was created by God in 6 literal days, so the earth is certainly under 10,000 years of age. It's not, oh, Pastor Monty, the scientist said billions and billions of billions to bolster a theory that is illegitimate according to the Bible. So I personally believe the earth to be certainly under 10,000 years old, but more close, I think, closer to 6 or 7,000 years old. That all being said, however, God says this. In comparison to the time that has already passed, he says, my coming draws nigh. In other words, it is close at hand. Now, from a Bible prophecy perspective, the table has never been better set than it is right now for the return of Christ. And the signal of that table setting is May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. Because the events of the book of Revelation cannot be fulfilled apart from an existent nation state of Israel, such as that we have today. And so it has never been better set for the return of Christ. We look for his return. But what does that mean? What is the trap that James is warning us of? Obviously, he's telling us, be alert for the Lord's return. I think the trap that is in verses 7 and 8 is this, the trap of secularism. The trap of secularism. We considered last time the trap of materialism, now the trap of secularism. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? Secularism, this thing keeps going in and out. Is there a problem? Let me just turn that one off and let's do this. Well, I don't have that other mic. Where's that other mic? Can someone give me a handheld if this is going to keep? Thank you, Arnie. You're just walking up the aisle. I thought you were coming to my rescue. I don't know what happened to all the microphones. Did somebody steal them? It's tacky when you steal stuff from the church. It's just plain tacky. Don't do that, okay? Don't steal the hymn book. You're the pastor of the church. You go to visit somebody's house and there's a hymn book that belongs to the church. We'll sell you one. Don't steal them, okay? Don't do that. I'll just go along with this microphone. Maybe it's getting better. The trap of secularism. The word secular is interesting because it comes from a Latin word, and it literally means this, for this time only. And I think what James is warning against is the idea that we're only thinking on this epoch of our lives and we're not thinking beyond this time. Now, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warned us that we're not to take thought for the morrow in the sense of being worried. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for the morrow, tomorrow shall take thought concerning the things of itself. And he said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In the context of worrying what may or may not happen in the future, that is not important. We should put that aside. We have to put that aside. By the way, that's the hardest thing I ever do in life. I preach it, Brother Wayne. I preach it. It's hard for me. I really need another microphone. This is going to irritate. Where's another? I don't want a corded one. Someone just find me a microphone. Wait, here's one. How about this is going to irritate. Oh, there we go. This would irritate me. Do you know what? If I get irritated, you know what happens? I preach really mean and nasty sermons, okay, if I get irritated. You don't want that. No, frankly, some of you do. Some of you love it when you smell blood in the water, and I know exactly who you are. The idea of secularism is this: for this time only. It is very short-sighted. We're not to worry about tomorrow and the evils of tomorrow, but here is something we are to do. We're not to become so involved in this world that we forget that the scripture says the fashion of this world is passing away. I want everyone to look this way. It is all temporary. Secularism, by the way, is based philosophically on something called dialectical materialism. Now, I'm not going to go into the weeds too deeply, but dialectical materialism teaches essentially that matter, physical things, whether they exist as liquid or solid or gas, that physical things are eternal, that they have always been. Did you catch that? Secularism takes one of the attributes of God, his eternality, and it applies it to physical things. And so the secularist must say, well, physical things have always existed. The universe has always existed in one form or another. The gases floated around in the universe, and then there was a tremendous bang, and the whole universe was created, and then it all worked just perfectly. So everything revolved around everything else. Folks, it would take more faith to believe in that crazy scheme than it would to believe the simple words that God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But secularism is founded upon material or matter being eternal. Secularism says only this time is important because there's nothing beyond this time. Secularism is short-sighted. It won't look around the corner at eternity. It forgets that life is temporary. One of the things that pastors are continually reminded of, because we face death and dying on a regular basis, funerals and things like that, we're continually reminded that this is temporary, that I have this opportunity today, and frankly, I may not be here next week. Now, I'm planning on it. I'm planning on it. Okay, don't get your hopes up. I'm planning on it, but there is every possibility. You don't know how life goes. It is all very temporary, and the emphasis needs to be preparation for eternity. That's why James says, be looking constantly for the coming of the Lord. If my heart is on those things, it helps to refocus my priorities in a right sort of way. Secularism never considers the end of the road. It denies or ignores the second coming. Now let me meddle for a moment. Jesus said these words, I will come again. He said those words. That means he was leaving as he did on the Mount of Ascension, and that he will return again one day. And the blessed hope of the church is to look for the coming of Jesus and to look at the scriptures and say, do the events of our day mirror what must be for the coming? Well, you say, Pastor Bonnie, that's all just a bunch of Bible prophecy. It is. And fully one-fourth of your Bible is Bible prophecy. And I am tremendously bothered by the number of pastors who never preach a prophetic message, who never mention that Jesus is coming again. They're afraid of the entire time. Topic, and they blow over it and give you some kind of cultural claptrap. They blow over it completely, ignoring that Jesus is coming and that this is one of the major themes of the New Testament. Do you know why it's a major theme of the New Testament? Because I will live right in the light of his coming. When I was a kid, my mom and dad every once in a while would go out to eat. How many had parents that didn't eat out like we eat out today?
Yeah, it was a special occasion. It was a special, today it's just Tuesday, but it was a special occasion back then. My mom and dad would go to this restaurant called Webster sometimes, and then they would, when we were old enough to stay at home by ourselves without a babysitter. I think that happened probably around 6 years old or something, and we were very mature. We'd always get this warning to behave because they were coming back. They were coming back. I'll never forget that one time Mom and Dad went somewhere and my brother and I decided that we were going to do a science experiment in the basement. And we had a big washtub. Remember those big old big washtub? We had a big washtub. We decided to make a potion in the basement. So we filled the washtub with water, and then we took Dad's talcum powder and poured that in the washtub. And then we found Dad's Old Spice. How many are still into Old Spice? I love it, you old school people, Brother Wayne. That's great. That's great. We took Dad's Old Spice and we poured that in. Then we found Mom's laundry detergent, okay, because you got to have laundry detergent in any good potion. We poured that in. And then we decided that we needed to have a high-tech method for stirring our potion. It wouldn't just do to use a stick. And so we noticed that there was a fan, one of those oscillating type fans, you know what I'm saying, that could fit perfectly right into the wash bucket, the wash tub. It looked like it was made for the thing. In the minds of a child, this is all just too good. And so it was plugged in, and we, at our age, had no idea concerning the matter of electricity and water that escaped us. But we took the fan, we turned it on high, because any good potion has to have centrifugal action to make it really blend together so that it becomes a scientifically homogeneous mixture. And so we got the thing going real fast, put the fan down right into the potion, and then it exploded. The fan kept going in the potion for a period of time, long enough to spray the potion all over the entire basement, walls, floors, ceilings, covered with potion. We unplugged it and looked around as potion dripped from the ceiling of the basement. Okay, how many know you're not cleaning up this mess? No. It was just about then that we heard the ominous slamming of a car door. Now, the back door of our home was positioned in such a way that if you went straight in from the back door, you went straight down the basement stairs, or you could turn to the left and go into the kitchen. By this time, the odor of the Old Spice had drifted up the stairs. My father was greeted with that odor and the noise of children downstairs in the basement in his workshop, his prized workshop. He'd rather us did this in the middle of the living room than to do this in his workshop. Let me just tell you something. When he got downstairs, we met with the wrath of God. You say, Pastor Monty, did your father beat you? Oh, don't use the word beat. Let's just say he had the fastest belt in the West, and he wore it out. We knew that would happen, by the way. We were scared to death when Dad came home. Part of the reason for James's admonition here is to get our minds off of this world and onto the next. Because one day there's going to be an accounting made. And you know, people aren't going to be interested in how much you acquired. They're going to be interested in the life you lived for the Lord. Trap of secularism. Now look at verse number 9, because there's another trap. There's another trap in the journey of life. So we're going to be careful about materialism. We're going to avoid secularism that ignores eternity and the coming of Christ. But the third trap I want to mention is this, the trap of resentment. Right in the middle of this very theological discussion of the Lord coming again, in verse number 9, James writes these words, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, The judge standeth before the door. By the way, another reference to the imminent return of Christ. The judge standeth before the Lord, the door. Grudge not one another. What is this? This is the trap of resentment. The first two traps, materialism and secularism, they had to deal with an external aspect, materialism, and then a worldview, secularism. So both materialism and secularism are big picture issues of life, right? Pastor Monty, well, I'm certainly don't want to be a materialist, and I'm a Bible believer, so I'm not technically a secularist. And then James gets really practical. He digs right down into the depths of our heart, and he says this, grudge not one against another, brethren. In other words, don't hold resentment. And that is a trap. Now listen to me. It's not so obvious a trap as materialism. It's not so obvious a trap as adopting secularism and then promoting that as my worldview. But it is a trap that is more subtle because it is internalized. The word resentment is replicated in our Bible with the word bitterness. Bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of a root of bitterness springing up that defiles many. And James warns us that when we hold a grudge against someone, it is not just a personal matter. It is ultimately a matter of judgment. But part of the warning is this, when you hold a grudge, you often get lost in the weeds and you can't see the forest for the trees. Some years ago, does everyone remember when GPS first came out? Do you remember that? Anyone remember that? When it was kind of rough, GPS, and I got one of those Garmin things or TomTom things, whatever it was. I got one of those and suction cupped it up to my car. I was in North Carolina. I was preaching at Ambassador Baptist College. Kelly and I were on a little preaching trip, and then I decided, now, by the way, I'd driven knowing how to get there, okay? Have you all noticed we don't know how to get anywhere anymore? We've kind of allowed that phone to become our brain, haven't we? But I had that thing, Kelly bought it for me, and she said, well, why don't we use that on the way home? Well, I said, because I know how to get home. Now, let's just use that and see what happens. This was in the early days of this. I said, okay, I'm going to do precisely what it says. I typed in the home address, and we started our journey. May I just say, folks, I ain't never been to these places before. Apparently, I had the thing set wrongly and didn't have it set for major highways. I think I had just the closest mileage distance. And so at one point, we're in Virginia. I've never gone through Virginia to get home from North Carolina before. And then at another point, we're in West Virginia. And it was beautiful until it started to rain. And then the sun started to set. And then we got somehow on a lonely highway, maybe Highway 100 or 101, I can't remember, in eastern coal country, Kentucky. Anyone ever been there? On a dark and stormy night, with rain pelting against the windshield, on really just a two-lane road, with no streetlights and no sign of intelligible life. Some of you who aren't from Kentucky, you got that joke. We drove on, and Kelly said to me, she said, what do we do if we break down? There's nothing you can do. You're turned over to the inhabitants of the region. Hazard County, Kentucky. Anyone ever been there? Oh, look at the hands of this room. Y'all are a bunch of rednecks, okay? Hazard County, Kentucky, dark and stormy night. Finally, after driving for hours, I saw the glittering lights of a Dairy Queen. It was as if deliverance had come. I said, Kelly, we're going to pull over. She said, are you hungry? I said, I just want to see human beings. I just want to know that there's civilization down in this part of the world. We pulled into that place, and the workers, it was late at night, the workers gave us a big smile, and they had one set of teeth between the six of them. So that was a nice thing. By the way, I told this story at Pensacola Christian College in front of 6,000 students. And a girl comes up to me, and she asked a couple questions about the location where I was. And I answered the questions, and she said, oh, she said, I know exactly where you were. And I told the joke about the teeth, you know. She said, I know exactly where you were. She said, my dad owns that Dairy Queen. You know, me and my big mouth. But, so we made it through there and we got home and we were glad. But resentment is a lot like that. Resentment is the dark night of the heart. Resentment is disappointed expectation without ever giving expression to those things that builds a grudge. Resentment causes me to be blind to the good of another person because of the hurt feelings that I suffered in the relationship. Resentment builds in situations sometimes where relationships are one-sided, but listen to me, please. It thrives when you don't speak up for yourself. I want everyone to listen to me. There are a lot of people in this room, because it's a hidden sin. The Bible describes bitterness as a root, so it's underground. There are a lot of people in this room who hold resentment or grudges or bitterness, and they do so because they have never spoken up for themselves. I want especially ladies to look at me. Ladies, it's really important that you make your expectations clear to your husband. Now, when I talk about this, I'm at risk of causing marital problems in church this afternoon. But luckily, I'm teaching in Florida this week, so call Pastor Morris if it erupts. Every relationship in life is a negotiation. Every relationship you have. Well, Pastor Mon, you know, I'm just going to be the martyr for everyone. People who adopt that self, and I believe in self-sacrifice, do not misunderstand what I'm saying, but people who adopt that self-sacrifice to the point of martyr mentality, they become resentful because none of their wishes or needs or wants are ever known. Well, you know, if he really loved me, he would know exactly what I want. Look at me, ladies. Look at me. The key word is he. Got it? Okay, ladies, that is the problem. Well, Pastor, you know, he should know me well enough to. No. No, stop. The key problem there is the word no. Okay, ladies, he doesn't know. Okay, why don't you say that with me, ladies? Help me out. Say it with me. He doesn't know. Say it with a little more enthusiasm. Here we go. He doesn't know. He doesn't. Do you know why he doesn't? Because he's a he. Okay? Because men are more occupied with geopolitical matters that face the world and could affect the economy. We're more occupied in our minds with great themes of theology, redemption, soteriology, pneumatology, any other ology. And quite frankly, we're busy watching TV. Now, what does this mean? It means, ladies, this, that if you're going to avoid resentment in your marriage relationship, you have to speak with words of precision to your husband as to your wants or desires. Whenever you expect someone to read your mind, you are barking up the wrong tree. And that is fertile ground to build resentment in your life. Every lady needs, and by the way, guys need to understand this too, but frankly, women are more guilty of this. Well, he should just know. He should just understand. He should just know my feelings. We don't until you say something. And gentlemen, when our wives are precise in their speech, when they are clear with expectations, when they have communicated these things, it is our job to listen carefully. And this is the way when communication takes place, and this is a whole other series of messages, but when communication takes place, when there is precise speech, clarity of speech, and when there is precise listening, where I taught you how to listen a few weeks ago, where you repeat something back to the person after they've said it, you summarize it for them, and then they approve of the summary or disapprove of the summary. When those two things take place, then you can reach a negotiated conclusion about every issue in a relationship, and then resentment will melt away like snow under the hot sun. It will never even need to be there because, frankly, we've dealt with this issue. I'm not the kind of person who's going to deal with every issue. Or how about this? Pastor Monty, I'm a peacemaker, and all I ever do is make peace. No, all you ever do is swallow your resentments hard, pack them down deep. And eventually, as sure as I'm standing here, this is after 30 years of pastoral ministry, I know these things to be true. As sure as I'm standing here, there will come a day when the entire thing will blow up, and possibly with no way to repair it. How important it is, you say, Pastor, the Bible just says, she's not allowed to hold a grudge. The only way to not hold a grudge is to deal with issues as they come. It is far better to undergo in marriage a series of skirmishes, which is every marriage. Pastor, we're just young and in love, and we just got married, and we've never had an issue because we're different. The only reason you haven't had an issue is because you haven't been married for more than 30 minutes. And by the way, buddy, she's been having an issue. She didn't hadn't said anything. And now she's going to. Resentment thrives when you fail to speak up for yourself. Holding to a temporary peace, being unwilling to negotiate the skirmishes of life, ultimately ends up in a nuclear explosion. Temporary peace becomes a huge explosion if it is not dealt with. Grudges, by the way, hold negative evidence. They store that evidence away, and they do so with no forgiveness. And I think it's really interesting because at the end of the verse it says this concerning an internal grudge. He says this, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door." He says, don't grudge one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. The word for condemn is the word that actually means judgment. In other words, I will stand before the Lord, not just for my attitude toward material things, the trap of materialism, not just for my worldview, the trap of secularism. I will stand before the Lord for how I've dealt internally in the relationships that I have. Isn't that an amazing thought? In other words, it's not, well, Pastor Wine, this is just something I can keep completely private and nobody else knows. God knows. And God says that if we hold a grudge, even if we don't spread that grudge, even if we don't act upon that grudge, God knows that if we hold a grudge one day, we will stand before him. And that is the reason for the very clear threat that the judge stands before the door. It is very easy for me to, as a person, build up negative evidence against someone, store it away, not forgive it, not let it go. And in all of those actions, that is holding a grudge. When I have a grocery list of offenses that someone else committed against me, and I can go back weeks, months, years, and even decades through that list and give you every reason why so-and-so is a low-down, dirty, rotten, lower than a snake's belly, worthless piece of garbage. When I can do that, I am holding a grudge. Genuine forgiveness lets it go. Genuine forgiveness destroys any evidence. And we answer to God for how we manage our relationships. Well, here it is. Four traps. Materialism, talked about it last time. Secularism, a worldview that looks only at today, never at eternity. And resentment, something that's inside. And God says something for which we will give an answer. I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to just examine ourselves for sins of the flesh, or big sins, what you know Baptist people call the big ones, the big sins. We have a tendency to do that. We don't want to look inside, because I think internally those things hit more of us and perhaps more deeply than external sins. But folks, understand something. God says a roadblock as major as materialism, as major as secularism, a trap, a detour, a problem along the way, is how I conduct my relationships and what I hold in my heart. By the grace of God, let's learn forgiveness. By the grace of God, let's learn to set these things aside. By the grace of God, learn to negotiate a relationship so that you don't build resentment. And by the grace of God, this is a journey. Life is a journey. It's a wonderful journey. Let's stay on the right path for him. Father, we love you and thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for how practical it is. about how we conduct our lives in this world. Lord, it is very easy for us to hold grudges and never really think about it. Or maybe say, well, this is just the way everybody behaves or responds. And yet, Lord, it is not appropriate. Father, we could be too materialistic. We could perhaps have adopted a secular mindset, even though we're in church today. But Lord, it's probably more likely that deep down inside we have some resentments. We've packed them in, we've counted them, we've reviewed them in the darkness and the quietness of the dark soul of the night. And Father, these are things that we need to forgive and let go and learn to negotiate relationships properly. I pray, Father, you'll speak to every heart. Make this very practical, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.